It doesn't cost.
Okay.
Nice.
Oh, it looks like we're starting already. So, what's today's parasha?
Bo.
Bo. And a lot of times I'll say go to Pharaoh, but then it would start out lech, wouldn't it? Lech lecha, go forth, start a household. Mm-hmm. So the word bo is used instead. What does bo mean?
Go.
Enter.
Yeah, you know, in modern Hebrew, if they say bo itanu or something, come into the house. So it's like come, but when I was trying to think about translating it, come to Pharaoh, that didn't hold a lot of punch for me. They have negotiate. Kyle Delitzsch actually is the one that says use enter. And that's a German commentary from the 19th century, maybe the earliest 20th century. And but in modern parlance also you have bo bidvarim imo, like to enter into words with him. And that's what they're doing. Bo bidvarim, go enter into words. So negotiate. And this really is like final negotiations, because we're dealing with plagues 8, 9, and 10, and in every one of those plagues, God is the agent in hardening Pharaoh, and the things that are coming down in Egypt have escalated now past the 7 plagues and past the heaviest hailstorm in history. So now the locusts are coming, devouring the entire food supply. And just imagine America if we had no food. So you had the whole food supply up for grabs, and followed by this creepy darkness that no one moved for 3 days. And you can imagine how dark it was if nobody was going anywhere. And creepy. It was a darkness that you could feel. So it's like, this is really where the idea, you give me the creeps, comes from. This was the creepiest time maybe in history. And that was 3 days. And then after that, you've got the death of the firstborns. So plagues 8, 9, and 10 are the real shootout time, and this is a confrontation where Egypt is going to get punished just beyond imagination. The people, no food, and then everybody's suffering a loss in their house. And when I was reading in the oral tradition, they were saying the guys that didn't have firstborns, the eldest died. And there's a tradition in Jewish history now that the day before Passover is a day when the eldest fasts. It's called the fast of the elder, the elders. Mm-hmm. See, it's not just fast of the firstborn, it's the fast of the elders.
Or is it the fast of the eldest?
The eldest, yes.
Okay.
Not the elders in the sense of Zakenim, but in the sense of who's the oldest in the household.
Right.
Then that guy's up. And the tradition, going back to Egypt, was if they didn't have a firstborn son or the firstborn son had died, then the eldest guy was going to get it.
The next in line.
Yeah, whoever was in the firstborn slot, as it were.
Now, does tradition say that would apply to a female? There are no sons?
No, they didn't say that.
Okay.
But they did say that when the firstborns died in Israel, that Egypt, that households in Egypt that had suffered the loss of a firstborn maybe even 20 years before, would put a mural with a painting on the wall. And they said that the when the angel of death passed over, it obliterated the mural. So it was like the representation of the firstborn was blotted out, too.
Interesting.
And now this is just, I mean, I think my source was Sena Urena, which is like Midrashic Haggadah. It's the stories of Passover that are part of the oral tradition that are handed down. But it's, you're in the mindset of the rabbis at that time and of the community in terms of their interpretation and the surrounding understandings of the text. And it does lead to very real observances in the community. And so it helps to explain why there is this fast now for the eldest, you know, why the eldest would fast the day before Passover, as an example. So that being said, let's pray. Thank you, God, for this day and for bringing us to a place where, in the scriptures, we spend some time thinking hard about what happens when you're active to redeem? It's certainly the kind of thing that can guide us when we're thinking about any end times thinking or what would happen in a future situation where your people are being oppressed unfairly and where mankind is forcing you to act for your glory. And what you did in Egypt a long time ago, our people still remember. We pray they'll continue to remember, that we'll keep the Passover and we'll eat matzah and we'll celebrate redemption. We do believe that those that don't know history are doomed to repeat it, and I pray that we'll be wise enough as a people to continue to keep Passover so that we treasure our freedom and don't just live our lives as though it never happened and never could happen again. Help us, Lord, as we look at the Torah, and help us this season to hold it near to our hearts and to draw close to you and sanctify those holy times that you command us to sanctify in Torah. Guide us in our study of Romans as we look at how Paul appeals to this passage to show us what you do when you're dealing with balancing the free will of men with your purposes, and how you have compassion upon whom you will have compassion, and how you have mercy upon whom you have mercy, and how you save those that you save, and how you redeem those that you redeem. And help us, Lord, to be wise when we understand more about your ways as we spend time in the scriptures now. In Yeshua's name, amen. I want somebody to read Romans 9, verses 14 to 29. That's the New Covenant portion that we're going to give some attention to. Is there a volunteer?
Yes.
You can read from this one, Michael. Okay. Well, same thing.
Romans 9, verses 14
through 29.
Oh, loud. Yes. Okay. So, are we just saved? Is it unjust for God to do this? Heaven forbid. For to Moshe he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will pity whom I pity. Thus it doesn't depend on human desires or efforts, but on God who has mercy. For the Tanakh says to Pharaoh, it is for this very reason that I raised you up, so that in connection with you I might demonstrate my power, so that my name might be known throughout the world. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. But you will say to me, then why does he still find fault with us? After all, who resists his will? Who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Or has the potter no right to make from a given lump of clay this pot for honorable use and that one for dishonorable? Now what if God, even though he was quite willing to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, patiently put up with people who deserve punishment and were ripe for destruction? What if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory to those who are the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? That is, to us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not loved, I will call loved. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. But Yeshayahu, referring to Israel, cries out, even if the number of people in Israel is as large as the number of grains of sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For Adonai will fulfill his word on the earth with certainty and without delay. Also, as Yeshayahu said earlier, if Adonai Zevaot had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have resembled Amorah.
Now there's a lot in this passage, so it should keep us busy for a while. Just some quick observations. And we can pass around the walk Exodus because we're going to spend some time on page 61. It's fairly well organized. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is writing to the congregation at Rome. And the congregation at Rome is, well, it's in the capital, for one thing. And you can think about modern experience and get an idea of what kind of people you find in the capital. Things haven't changed a whole lot. So you had Jews in that congregation, you had Gentiles in that congregation. And Paul is trying to balance off the Jewish concerns with the Gentile concerns. And this is probably one of his greatest theological documents, this letter that he wrote to the Romans. But in Romans 9 through 11, he's bemoaning Israel's rejection of Messiah, but he's saying the rejection's not inconsistent with God's justice. And after spending some time with the present condition of Israel and saying that they do need the universal message of salvation, he says, well, they rejected the universal message of salvation. And what does that mean? And he says, well, it really means that there's always going to be a remnant anyway, and that the rejection is not total, and that God will accomplish his purposes, and that what's going on right now has really been anticipated in the divine plan. It's not something that particularly is a surprise to God. And not only Israel's rejection is not final, but the people who are dealing with the gospel, with the good news, they need to realize that even if the entire Jewish population is an enemy of the gospel, they're still beloved on account of God's promises to the patriarchs, and he's not through dealing with Israel. So that's Romans 9 through 11. Now, when we've read Ha'azinu, behind that, we also know then that it's a prophetic poem that tells us how the journey is going to play out, and a lot of times when we're thinking about justice and how will God judge the world, we put on a justice lens, and then it's almost like if God doesn't observe strict justice, then he wouldn't be a just God. So with theology that comes from just looking at God as a person who's really just and has to be just, sometimes maybe we put God in a box. Because in Ha'azinu it says he's got more options than just to let things play out. He can intervene and punish, and he can intervene and cause people to suffer. And when they suffer, they can change. And when they change, there's an atoning value that takes place. So if you picture a two-year-old in the household, if you don't intervene, the two-year-old's going to eat lollipop before dinner, and then he's going to stop eating dinner, and then he's going to turn into a basket case every day, and he's going to grow into a guy that lives for speed because he's living on sugar all day, all night. And when he gets older, after he's had the straight lollipop diet, he's going to start looking for the pasture stuff on the street, and he's going to become a big string bean that's pushing speed all the time. And if the parents don't intervene, well, the kid's heading the straight line for that. But if the parents intervene and say, well, you can't do this, well, the kid's going to have a conniption fit. And when the kid has a conniption fit and goes horizontal and starts banging his head on the concrete and saying he wants a lollipop, where do you go from there? You just throw your hands up in the air and say, well, this is a two-year-old, right? And wait for him to grow up? I think you can maybe do a little more. You tell him he's not having that lollipop, see? And when he takes the lollipop away and he bangs his head on the concrete, then what do? Well, you make sure he doesn't fracture his head, but you tell him he shouldn't do this, right? And if he makes him do it all the more, then what do?
Spank his butt.
Well, here somebody's going to spank his butt. And, if we're living in the Spock generation, maybe they'll send the American Civil Liberties Union after you, and we're going to take you down there, for preaching, child abuse.
Then there's the opposite view where the kid says, Mommy, if you don't give me a piece of candy right now in this store, I'm going to take all my clothes off. She said, go ahead. He took off all his clothes, and so she picked up the clothes, and she walked him out to the car with his boots on.
See? And it's a good thing he had his boots on, because, it would have been a long journey for him otherwise, right? So what is God going to do to Israel becomes the question.
Actually, what happens to the two-year-old is you have to be careful, because the negative feedback can get addicted to the discipline
and
the violence. So you really have to sprinkle mercy in there because you have to say, he can't handle it anymore. He's past his ability to cope.
Right.
I'm dealing with a crocodile.
Right.
So I can turn off the justice mode here and turn on the mercy mode because he can't save himself, and I don't want to be an agent of self-destruction helping him self-destruct.
Yeah, there you have it. Now, here you've got man in a co-creator role as an Av, and we're hearing from an Av right here who's got two children in the 1 to 4 year old range. And this Av here, he's given us some wisdom that comes from raising the 1 and 4 year olds at this point. And
I learned it all from my wife.
Your wife told you. I remember, you know, the two will become one. You know, they took your nice, merciful wife and, you know, joined into the hard, you know, beat them up with a hammer justice. And, you know, the two have to figure out what it is to raise the one, right? The 1 year old, right? And so God is a third partner in a marriage or in a covenant relation. And when it's happening in a household, the parents really are, as far as that kid is concerned, God's representative on earth. And the truth is that you walk out of the hospital with a little baby and you never carried one before and that guy's squirming around, if he gets out of your hand and takes a dive and bounces off his head on the floor there, on the concrete, you know, in the parking lot of the hospital, that kid's going to have a problem for the rest of his life because he lost his common sense and a bunch of things that were in his head because of some sin of the father, right? And the kid can turn around and say, well, that's not fair. And, you know, who are you to lord it over me like this when I was a poor, helpless infant? So when you think about this, God gives us responsibility when we're raising the next generation and we're, for a while, in his role on earth because once he's created ex nihilo, this life, he gives it to us. And it's going to keep growing, and meanwhile we have a shaping role, and the shaping role is so profound that little mistakes at the wrong time can be very, very costly. And as parents, we have to be vigilant in those ways, and we're really not allowed to, you know, under certain circumstances, let our guard down. Even one little mistake can cost that child for the rest of their lives. So when God is raising us, when he's raising Israel, he gives us chances to enter into a relationship and enter into covenant relationship and really to get his angle on things. He's not only the third partner in this marriage. He passes on responsibilities to us that will have lasting effects. And then we raise a generation, and that generation, if we raise it in Torah, I would say there's going to be one outcome, and if we raise it not in Torah, there's going to be another outcome for that generation and for those children. So when we're dealing with Dan's advice here, he's saying, well, you know, you got justice up to a point, but then after that, you can't go much further. You got to have some mercy here. And if you don't, the kid's in over his head. Now, when God was raising the human race, we started drifting, and the days of Noah came. And when the days of Noah came, God imposed practically a strict justice view. I mean, he showed compassion to one guy. Says Noah, Motze Chen Beinai, Noah found favor. So he puts Noah, tells him, here's a 120-year project, get on the ark, I'm going to drown the rest, and that includes the animals and the creation and everything else. And by the way, tell your kids to get on along with their partners or their spouses. And he gets three marriages out, but they're all blood relatives, and it's really his extended family. And he starts over with less than a minion, days of Noah, say 8 people. And then he reveals the human race. But the corporate man, we didn't have a minion. So we dropped back down. Noah, strict justice, after that guy put a rainbow up there, right? When he put the rainbow up there, what did he say? It's an oath. It's a sign. It's a sign to me. And what's that sign tell me? You see?
That I won't do what I did before.
That I'm not going to hold mankind to the kind of standard that I did. Because if I impose strict justice after human race declines to a certain point where there's Hamas, lawlessness, running amok on the face of the earth, and everybody is, into it, that there's no choice for strict justice other than to wipe everything out. And he said, well, I'm not going to do that. And really, if you ask me how the end times will happen next time, I think maybe, you know, if he wants us to blow ourselves up, he just give everybody the desire to, you know, get nuclear bombs and give everybody the desire to start throwing them. It's not like it's coming from heaven, it's coming from us. and then maybe the Messiah will come and save us. That's just one example of how we can have the end of the world without God, you know, being proactive to wipe everything out. Revelation talks pretty heavily about one plague where a third of mankind is wiped out. So, I mean, we're talking about some huge things that are hanging over us. And meanwhile, we just went through the Holocaust, and a third of the Jews were wiped out at that, on that particular one, and that was a global Jewish community, one-third wiped out. So if you sit down and look at justice, and you say what goes around comes around, and judgment begins in the house of the Lord, it's like the Jews have already paid to play one round here with a third. And if that is ignored by the world, maybe the world's asking for another round of whatever led to it last time. So, you know, one needs to walk humbly when you've got that kind of history already having unfolded. Especially when Revelation is saying a third is in the future, and we're looking, there was a third in the past, and we're living right now in between a parenthesis here. So how we raise the generation, that's pretty important. And if we don't do Passover, if we don't remember history, well, certainly if we don't repent history, whatever made it go last time, I mean, what's to keep it from happening again? I mean, how did it happen last time? No one intended it, and it got out of hand. But if you don't repent it, what's to keep it from not happening again? I mean, there is an order in reality. And,
did you hear about Prince Harry?
Prince Harry. What happened to Prince Harry?
He picked out a costume for this costume party a few days ago. And his brother, Prince William, was with him. No one knows if his brother agreed with the costume or not, but it was a Nazi costume. So his father got wind of it and sending him to
Auschwitz,
yeah, for him to understand that, you know, that wasn't appropriate.
That's good.
Yeah.
See, and then that's kind of a blessing in a way, because corporate England there is going to have to take a look at the fact that there was this kind of drift toward Nazism, and hey, hello, it's being addressed by the royalty here, and that's going to be an example. I mean, that can be cause for hope, and that's sort of how redemption can work, you know? The kid doesn't know, but he picks up the plague from the culture, you know?
Right.
This is cool, let's do this, and then it's mindless, but it's that's how you're moving down that road. And if nothing was done about it, that would become in fashion, wouldn't it? We'd start having Nazi parties, wouldn't we? Because everybody would be going dressed as Prince Harry went dressed, right? So, I mean, look at the differences on how that can play out. Mm-hmm. See? And obviously, there's a group of people that wish we'd totally forget and, you know, call that a bunch of fun, like Halloween or something. Let's wear Nazi costumes and treat it like wearing skeletons and crossbones and dead people and all that, because, you know, it's just fun, right? And that becomes the beginning of the end. The Three Stooges, you know, they made a lot of. I really enjoyed the Three Stooges when I was growing up, and maybe a lot of people in our generation did. But they did some scientific research, and they found that the only common denominator of convicts in prison is that they all watched and loved the Three Stooges.
Mm.
That did more for. So once you start laughing at things that are really off the wall, you understand? It's like that can aid and abet.
Now, was that for just that generation?
Well, I mean, you don't see a lot. I suppose, yeah. Mm. You don't see a lot of Three Stooges now. I mean, once in a long while you see them.
Yeah.
And whatnot. And
although there's a kid at work, he's a Y generation, and he's got a T-shirt. So I said, so maybe there's a renewed, you know, interest.
In the Three Stooges?
Yeah.
Well, we have a lot of violence in television, you know, today, to be sure. But what I'm saying is we had a lot of violence in television when we were growing up, too, with the Westerns and Shoot 'Em Dead and the guy with the white hat grows off. But the irony was making the humor. It was mixing the humor with the violence.
Yeah.
See? It's when you can laugh at it that it desensitizes you.
Yeah.
And also it gets, it seems to permeate, gets in deeper.
Right.
So that's just a little tangent. What I want to talk about today really builds on what Dan has said. I want to talk about the idea that if God is righteous and he's a just judge and we do have judgment, on the other hand, Noah, he told us with the rainbow, well, he's not going to impose strict justice. Then how is God going to judge the world? And what does it mean? What did it mean when he was judging Pharaoh? And what does it mean for the future? And in Romans, Paul is reviewing what happened in Egypt. And he's using the principles from Torah while he's talking here about bemoaning Israel's rejection. And he winds up saying in Romans 11, like 25 and whatnot, he says a partial hardening has happened unto Israel. Now, when we read Bo, it starts out, you know, Bo el Paro, and then what? V'haya v'ani, and I hikbadti et lipo. I've made hard, I've hardened his heart. V'et lev avadav, and the heart of his servants, his inner court. I've hardened his heart so that I can show my signs among them. And so what God is doing as an active agent in hardening Pharaoh, and what God does when he's going to harden, what God does when he's going to judge, how God behaves in those situations. Israel rejected the Messiah, and then Paul comes along and says, well, a partial hardening has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Is it when the last Gentile comes to the Lord? Is it when every nation has heard the gospel? What would it be? You see?
I put both things there.
You see, you heard both. Right? So, the point is, it's late. And it's after Wycliffe right now is translating the Bible, and there's maybe 3,000 language groups that have yet to get the good news translated in their language. So they've done 1,000 or 2,000, I guess, in the last century. And time is speeding up, and there's an end in sight. It may be within a generation or so they can get the other 3,000 languages. But think about it. In 2,000 years, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, started saying, take the gospel to the ends of the world. Go to the Jew first and also to the Greek and to the Gentile and tell them. And when people are speaking all these different languages, well, telling them isn't so easy. You don't just get on the radio. You don't just call them up on the phone and talk to them in English and say, oh, by the way, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, that sort of doesn't make it. The Jewish community, they hear that all the time here in America, and it doesn't make it. So what happens instead is people devote their whole lives to becoming like the tribe that they're translating, and they'll spend 10, 20 years or more translating the Bible or portions of the Bible into a language that maybe was never written down, and then they get it written down, they develop a language. Pat, you were overseas and you did literacy work. You teach people how to read, teach people how to write. And sometimes they're reading and writing a language that never was written, so they have to develop the alphabet, and they're teaching them how to read. And then after that, figure out what all the words mean. And then after that, figure out how to translate the Bible. So you got to really immerse yourself. Talk about immersion. And, you know, so to the Quechuas, I became a Quechua to reach the Quechuas. And to the Shipibos, I became a Shipibo to reach the Shipibos. And I spent 20 years of my life trying to figure out how to talk to these guys so I could write it down, so I could give them a scripture so they could read it for themselves, so they could hear the good news. And that's a real calling that have thousands of people to devote their lives to, and a lot of dedication. That hasn't happened yet. So we're dealing with the fullness of the Gentiles. It hasn't played out in 2,000 years. In the meantime, Israel steadfastly gone along for 2,000 years and shown a pretty good, a remarkable ability to keep itself a community, or that God has kept it a community, and to live with or without a nation, and with or without Yeshua. and to be almost waiting, as it were, in line for the fullness of the Gentiles. In the meantime, to say, one thing we know, you can't be a Jew and believe in Jesus, as though that there's any sense at all in that meaning. We had a Torah, and Jews can be Hindus, and they can be atheists, and it's like, well, what's that got to do with the Torah? And we're people of the book, and these are people that despise the book, they're Jews. But Jesus, if you believe in him, then you can't be a Jew and believe in Yeshua. Where did that come from? But when you read Romans, it's like Paul said, well, take a good look here, guys. Partial hardening has happened unto Israel, until fullness in Gentiles, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Well, he's talking about them hearing the good news for the first time. In them is corporate Israel. So Paul is writing in the book of Romans, I wish anything that my countrymen would be saved. Rather, I'm a curse that I, you know, it sounds like Moses, you know, let me go to hell for my brethren to be saved. And Moses did this over at Sinai. He said, God, you know, send me off, kill me, blot me out of your book of life. Moses said that right to God in Ki Tisa, it's coming up, blot me out. You got a covenant, you got to keep it with these people. And God said, all right, I'll go before the people, and the nation will maintain its distinctive. So here's Moses talking to God. And now Paul comes along, and he reads Moses pretty good. And he's saying the same thing. He's saying, I'm one of the worst guys, but I was running around killing Messianic Jews. I approved when they stoned Stephen. I was standing around here, you know, licking my chops that finally, you know, they're getting theirs, and they're not going to bug us anymore. And I had this vision. All of a sudden, I got changed. And now, I wish myself accursed for the sake of my countrymen, and I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And I want Israel to be saved. Meanwhile, I got this different calling. I'm supposed to go take the gospel to faraway places, to the Gentiles. But, you know, Romans 1:16, I go to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So I walk into town, and I go to the synagogue. And I'm wearing my kippah, and I'm wearing my tzitzit. I didn't give up on my Orthodox Judaism. And I go into the synagogue, and I tell them about Yeshua. And then if they don't like it, they usually don't. Sometimes there's a core group there, maybe that likes it. And so you got a synagogue, and after that you get congregations here, and they got some Jews in them, some Gentiles, and then I go to some other city. And I've been popping around, you know, trying to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and let me tell you a mystery. A partial hardening has happened on Israel. They're out to get me, and I was out to get all the Messianics before that. And it's going to be this way until the fullness of Gentiles, and then things are going to get turned inside out. So we're sitting there waiting, as it were, in one sense. The fields are not white for harvest so much in the Jewish community, and part of it is that there's a partial hardening. And where does this partial hardening come from? You see? Well, it comes from the fact that we, as a group, played a pretty important role along with the Romans in conspiring to get Yeshua knocked off. And he said that the temple would be destroyed over this and we'd be scattered. And so we're busy being scattered, and we're busy, you know. Meanwhile, I think we've made life pretty hard on God, because we're few in number. We're supposed to be many in number. We're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, plan A, and subdue it. And instead, we're not being fruitful. We're into zero population growth. We get chased out of countries every so often and start over. And meanwhile, we're supposed to be a light to the nation. So we're busy rising up into society and then kicked out, and then go somewhere else and rise up and get kicked out. And we're staying few in number, and God's got this huge balancing act. And it's an endless source of fascination to me that there's like 284 million Ishmaelites that intermarried with the Esauites, and they started at the same time we did. Ishmael, you know, his counterpart was Isaac, and Esau, his counterpart was Jacob. And those guys got together, and they got clans and nations. And now there's 284 million nation in the Ishmaelite Esau clan, and they got Israel surrounded, and they want Jerusalem, you know, for their capital. And then it doesn't matter if you're a Palestinian and the PLO or you're Islam. Everybody wants to get a piece of Jerusalem and have that set up for this Palestinian capital. And God's got this balancing act where he's got 284 million people that are bent on that. Meanwhile, he told Esau to his face, you despise the verse, right? Genesis 21. You'll find out a few things about that. And Esau says, what do I need? Red bread, you know, I despise the bush, red is right. I just want, you know, red, red. And he got his lentils, and he was across the way, and he got territory there. And the red, red turns out later, they got oil, and they got a lot of things that are in the earth, and he's a man of the earth. And meanwhile, the guys in the book, we don't read it that much, and the book says you ought to read it and internalize it, and we don't. He says, well, if you don't, you get kicked out and chased. And so we're getting kicked out and chased. And so we spent our time getting kicked out and chased, and we're down to like 13 million people, and he's still got the whole thing balanced. Where it's like, I mean, if you said to me 13 million Jews and, you know, 6 billion people in the world, I'd say the experiment can't work. Meanwhile, Jews are living in Israel, and they're not getting annihilated by their enemies. And it's precarious, but it's like it keeps going. It's like, this is 2,000 years later. And meanwhile, whether you have a language or not, whether you have a nation or not, whether you believe in Yeshua or not. No, don't believe in Yeshua. Okay, you don't believe in Yeshua. So, well, what is salvation here? How are we being saved all the time? How do we exist? Why haven't we gone the way of the Babylonian? Why haven't we gone the way of the Roman? Why haven't we gone the way of the
Canaanites?
Whole empires come and go, and we're still standing around here. Few in number, but balanced. And God said, well, there'll always be a remnant. And look where we see that. Romans 11. We're reading in our portion, Romans 9, I'm sorry. In our portion today, Romans 9. What does he say? Where's the verse? Well, we read it, 14 through 29. Where is it?
27.
Verse 27. Where the number of Israel is the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now, here's a guy that wrote, you know, 600 plus years before Messiah comes. If we're the number of the sons of Israel, the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there's always going to be a remnant. And sure enough, there's 13 million right now. And in Roman population times, I think we were 10% of the world population. Now think about that. If there's 6 billion people, that means it'd be at least 600 million Jews. And that's if we weren't being fruitful. Mm-hmm. If we're being fruitful and we're into, you know, 8 or 10 people per family instead of, you know, what are our numbers now? You know, 2.0. We don't even replace ourselves. Well, we're down there at 2.2 or something people per family.
Except for the Orthodox.
Yeah, the Orthodox. Yeah. Well, that's where always great. The fundamentalists, the Orthodox, you know. So, but while that's happening, I mean, we've got 13 million people now. And if you've been going at 8, I mean, he had like two or 400 years in Egypt. We went from 70 to 2 million. And somebody told me that they did the math on it. It was like 3.5 members per family in order to generate at that rate. Hmm. And maybe you're having kids every 20 years or something. Or maybe they were probably having kids every 15 years. I don't know. They start early. So I'd have to go look at the numbers myself to figure out if it's not really faster. But if you have that kind of time, what have we been doing around here for the last 2,000-3,000 years?
It's sideways.
It went down, or 0.7%, and heading for 0.2% kind of thing. I mean, we got the lowest percentage that we've ever had in terms of this balancing act. And yet you can see under Plan A, if they're saying there's Jew and Gentile, one in Yeshua, I mean, it could, under Plan A, you might have had 50% Jews and 50% Gentiles. You know, there'd be a lot of Jews. And it would make perfect sense.
But my share is skyrocketed.
Yeah, you're way up there. You got two already, huh?
No, I said mind share.
Oh.
It's like the whole universe, you know, Israel, and Palestinian. And,
yeah, they keep talking about it.
You know, the percentage, the actual human relationship percentage is dropping, but the mind share, the way that the world is focused, is,
yeah, they spell,
goes up.
Right, and the news...
It's totally out of...
Whack. Somebody sneezes in Jerusalem, it gets reported in Chicago.
That's right.
Absolutely. So here's Paul's logic then. He's asking, I think, four questions. And the questions are really aimed at, can God do what he's doing? Does it make sense? Can God be righteous? And can he judge? And can he knock off a bunch of people? And this is right. And why shouldn't he knock off everybody? Well, we said, no, he shouldn't knock off everybody because he said he won't do that anymore. There's a covenant. Well, should he give everybody a pass? Well, then the world's going to keep going the way it is. In fact, he's been giving everybody a pass. That's what the status quo is, you see? And it rains on the wicked and the just alike. And the people that are wicked, they can be fruitful and multiply, and guys that are good guys, they can be fruitful and multiply, everything goes where it goes.
Okay. So, ever since Yeshua, God is tempering everything with judgment, mercy, and grace.
Since Yeshua, God's tempering everything with mercy,
judgment,
mercy, and grace.
And grace. Well, that's right. And so we've been living all these lives, and we've been living. Now, Paul says, can God be righteous and show favoritism?
Of course.
Now, you know, in the days of Abel and Cain, he's righteous and he takes Cain and rejects the sacrifice after he's taken Abel's and accepted the sacrifice. Now, Cain figured that was favoritism. Abel was happy that his sacrifice was accepted. And after that, his life came to an end. And you know, that creates a big problem, because if you're God and you want Abel to be a father, Cain just deprived him of that free will. Now, Cain had free will, so he killed him. But Abel, all he did was serve God, and then he got killed. All he did was do what God asked him to do, and then he was knocked off. So if Abel's sitting under the throne, don't you think he's saying, look at all these guys that are fathers, and look at their clans, and they got to live long life, and man, you know, what happened to poor me? You know, I'm a martyr, and I got knocked off, and nobody knows my kids, and I didn't have any kids. And I never got a full life, and I never even got to be a father, let alone great-great-great-great-grandfather. Somebody read Romans 9, 14 and 15. Can God be righteous and show favoritism?
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
Well, you know, if he shows mercy upon whom he shows mercy, if he shows compassion upon whom he shows compassion, is that arbitrary?
From my standpoint, but not from his.
What if you were Ham's wife's best friend? You live right next door. You used to talk to her all the time, gossip about everything going on in the community.
She'd bring you a challah and shabbat.
Yeah, you know, the whole thing. And Ham's wife, you know, said, hey, you know, I heard we're going to go on the ark and everybody's going to get exterminated. And everybody had a great laugh on that, you know. And then, you know, Ham's wife got grabbed by Ham and thrown on the ark, you know. Started raining, and Ham's wife's best friend was knocking outside the ark saying, I want to get on. And meanwhile, God sealed up the ark, and it was a week, and it was raining. And in tradition, he's sitting Shiva for Methuselah, Methuselah who died. He was 969, and that was the year of the flood. And, you know, God said he could prevent the righteous from having to see that. And so the last father to die was Methuselah. And after that, he set a week Shiva, according to the tradition.
On the boat?
Yeah, because he's not going anywhere for a week. He's sealed in.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
But if you're Ham's wife's best friend, you're probably knocking outside the ark because you're going, hey, man, maybe it's really going to rain like this, and I want to go on vacation, you know? Carnival cruise, you know? So she's sitting there knocking on the door, and she can't get in, and then she's drowning. And as she's drowning, she looks up and says, well, God, you know, why don't you show mercy on me? I mean, Ham's wife didn't deserve to get saved any more than I do. Blah, 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 blah. And then she's gone. Now, you know, is God showing favoritism or not? I mean, why Ham's wife? Because she got married to the right guy, and Ham's wife's best friend, you know, she married Ham's best friend. And, you know, it could have been the opposite. Things like that happen all the time, you know. But, you know, one guy married right and the other guy married wrong, and then the guy that married wrong drowned. And now she's sitting there saying, well, why didn't you show mercy to me? Why didn't you show compassion to me? To God.
When you say favoritism, it's that there's a judgment.
Yeah.
And judgment is there's an unfair inclination.
Yeah.
So you have to have a basis for making that judgment. You have to defend your basis for saying it's favoritism.
Well, if it's not justice, because God's not saving based on justice, he can wipe everybody out, including Noah and Ham, and especially the wives.
There's a big gap in between favoritism and justice that doesn't have to be one or the other.
True.
To say that the Abel sacrifice was accepted was justice doesn't fit. And to say it's favoritism makes a judgment that it wasn't based on an accurate substance.
Okay.
God accepted Abel's sacrifice for a good reason.
What was the reason?
It was better, according to God's judgment. And maybe it really was. Okay, so it's not favoritism.
But if God hadn't said that, Abel wouldn't have got murdered by Cain.
Well, God was just reserving the right to accept the sacrifice that was substantively better, according to his judgment.
Well, that's true.
And Cain couldn't handle it. It's Cain's problem. It's not God's problem.
You can say it's Cain's problem, but what does Abel have to say about this?
It became Abel's problem.
Abel had a huge problem after that. He said, you know, Abel says to God, you know, if you hadn't asked for sacrifice, I wouldn't have got killed. And because I did what you wanted to do, I got killed.
Yeah, he's an innocent victim. I'm saying it's your problem for calling it favoritism. You're making the judgment when you call it favoritism. It's your category that you're applying to the circumstance.
Granted, I'm doing that, but I'm asking you what Abel would say.
Self-liberal judgment.
Well, I can
slipped
understand.
In there for everybody to swallow unless you have a radar.
I completely understand. But I'm still asking you, what does Abel think about this?
He's under the throne saying the unjust murder, me and the billions of other unjust murders.
Well, when will you vindicate me, Lord?
Well, you think Abel's saying, you know, crying for justice.
Where's my replacement? And it's, I need a replacement out there.
Well, it's true. Abel's, you know, crying out for justice on that. But, you know, if you get into Abel's mind, you know, couldn't somebody come along and say, you know, Abel, you know, God really, you know, set you up for this? Wouldn't Abel say, yeah, I guess he did?
Yeah, maybe he lived for just a time such as this, and it was his full role just to provide that sacrifice at that time.
The problem is created by Cain getting free will.
Yeah,
he made his choices, and you know
that
accrued to Abel's unjust murder.
Well, I completely agree with that. Now, the question I'm posing in what is, I'm just saying, can. I'm not saying God did show favoritism. I'm asking, can he?
He said,
be righteous and show favoritism. Is that something that God could reserve for himself? Or is that off the table?
No.
See, the word can means, is he able? Is he allowed? And you can say God's allowed to do all things. I'll say, well, is God allowed to, you know, murder who he wants and, you know, resurrect who he wants and... Don't argue with him because he's God.
Is this where the
and it doesn't matter what kind of character he bases it on, you see?
He's saying, is he allowed according to his own set of what he says he does?
Is this inconsistent with what we know about God's character?
No.
Unfortunately not.
See, says, there's a question.
He didn't think about love. Even before he was born, that was the decision he made.
Then Isaiah says he's the potter. He chooses.
So, Rashul?
Well, let's look at 9:17 here before we jump to that, because that's probably the third question. In 9:17, somebody read this. This is where I would say Paul is answering the question he poses in verses 14 and 15.
But you will say to me, why does he then still find fault with us? As well, who resists his will?
No, that's not 17.
I'm sorry. 9:17.
9:17.
17 says, for the Tanakh says to Pharaoh, it is for this very reason I raised you up, so that in connection with you I might demonstrate my power, so that my name might be known throughout the world.
So, Paul is saying that Pharaoh is going to get taken out by God. He's going to be hardened for judgment and then taken out by God. And he's quoting in this verse here, he's quoting Exodus 9, verse 16. Somebody want to read Exodus 9, verse 16? And reading from Fox is always good. You can read it from any translation, that's fine. Now we're looking at the idea that God is judging, and when he's judging, people die. Pharaoh's household is going to have a lot of people that are wiped out. They're going to die. That Abel died. That Noah, in the days of Noah, everybody died. That when God judges, he cuts life short. And we're looking at this. And we're saying some people get hardened for judgment and then they get killed. And we're dealing with right now Pharaoh getting hardened and everybody in Egypt getting killed. Every firstborn in every house in Egypt and every firstborn animal. And this is drastic because God protects free will. But we're showing the conflict that started with Cain and Abel, where he protected Cain's free will and Abel got eradicated, and then Abel wasn't able to be a father simply because God accepted his sacrifice and Cain reacted. And that's what's underlying some of these questions, as far as I can see.
Verse 16?
Verse 16 from Exodus.
Nine.
So Exodus 9:16 is quoted in Romans 9:17. So we're looking at bow being used, the portion bow being used by Paul in, he's quoting it in Romans. And now we're going to read the actual Hebrew in the English.
However, just on account of this, I have allowed you to withstand, to make you see my power, and in order that they may, that they might recount my name throughout all the land.
God is manifesting his power. He raises up Pharaoh. Pharaoh becomes the most powerful person. He's running an empire. He imprisons Israel for hundreds of years. And then he comes in there and he says, my purpose in doing this is to show my power to the world. So God is preaching his power to the ends of the world by freeing Israel. In Genesis 15:13, God says, look, Abraham, I'm going to take your kids' kids and they're going to grow to be a nation. And they're going to be imprisoned by, put in bondage by a nation that didn't know him. And he says that in Genesis 15:13. And now we're living it. And God shows up via our last portion, and he says, and I appear to make good on ancient promises. I'm going to redeem Israel at this time. And I'm good for it. I'm not just a deity to Abraham and Canaan. I'm around 400 years later, and I've built up 70 people to 2 million, and I've got an empire here, and I've got Pharaoh here, and Pharaoh's cracking down, and he's killing the infants, and he's killing the firstborns, and Israel's becoming birthed as my firstborn son. You want to see that? Read Exodus 15:13, because once we get out, he proclaims, we've been redeemed. Somebody read Exodus 15:13.
In your love, you led the people you redeemed. In your strength, you guided them to your holy abode.
So he's talking about in your chastaka, in your chesed, in your covenant kindness, you led, that's God leading, the people he redeemed. Somebody look up Isaiah 43:3, because Isaiah is going to talk about who paid the redemption price. You know, when we hear about redemption, we say, if somebody's redeemed, the blood has to go. Got to be blood sacrifice to redeem. You don't just pull somebody out, you got to pay. And if you're trying to take blood out, you got to pay with blood. So we're dealing now Isaiah 43:3. What does he say? It's Isaiah talking about what happened when Egypt was there and Israel was in bondage.
For I am Adonai your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Saba for you.
So I've given Egypt, what is that?
As your ransom.
As your ransom. So in order to redeem his firstborn son, who died in Egypt?
Firstborns.
He slayed all the firstborns. And when he brought out the Israel, he brought the households out. When he brought the households out, he brought the wealth. So they took the cattle out. He slew the cattle too. He slew the firstborns in the house, and he slew the firstborns, he slew the cattle firstborns. And Israel's told, you know, you got to redeem the cattle and you got to learn how to redeem. So Israel learns how to redeem things in a household. You redeem the cattle. And now God is slaying the cattle. And what do? We slew a lamb and pointed it on the doorpost of our house. And then we don't go out. And that's kill or be killed night, right? Death of the firstborns. Pharaoh's out there saying, you're going to put a lamb on your doorpost? We'll know where to find you in the morning, right? You don't kill lambs here. Sheep are sacred in Egypt, and we'll kill you. You're going to sacrifice a sheep in this place. That's like going to India and sacrificing a cow, and that's like going in front of the White House and sacrificing a human being. They're going to get you for this. They're not going to just let you do this. There's laws, and there's the way people live. So Exodus 15:13, we were redeemed, right? And Egypt paid the ransom, right? And in Bo, we see they're going to pay the ransom because the 10th plague is destruction of death of the firstborn sons. And it's going to be measure for measure, but I'm not going to trace that out. Basically, Moses gets threatened by Pharaoh, next time I see you, I'll kill you. And
And after that, it's a trigger. And negotiations are done. So there's this buildup. But as we know, plagues 8, 9, 10, God's involved in the hardening, and it's first a food supply, and then it's dark, and it's 3 days in Egypt. And the whole contest was over a three-day festival where we're supposed to be able to take a three-day festival and go out. Like, I'll pick up that strand too right now. Somebody look up Exodus 3:18. Somebody look up Exodus 5, 2, and 3. Because I want to show right up front that Moses knew he was going to take Israel on a three-day festival, and I want to show that Pharaoh knew right up front that he's got permission to go on a three-day festival. And I will tell you, Abraham was told, you know, take your firstborn and go on a three-day festival. And Abraham was a guy that's told the nation's going to come out. So I'm telling you, this thing is directly built on the Akedah. And the God provided a set for Isaac, and then he provided a set to go to the land for every firstborn when he redeemed his corporate firstborn son. So first it's embodied in Isaac with the promise. And now God's making good on the promise by showing you, here's the nation, and I'm bringing them out the same way. Somebody read Exodus 3:18. This is Moses standing by a burning bush, and he's, you know, got his shoes off.
The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God."
Bingo! Three-day festival. Abraham's told, you know, go into the wilderness 3 days. Where? Mount Moriah. Why? I want you to offer your son as an olah. I want you to make him a burnt offering. Now let's go to Exodus 5, 2 and 3. Because Abraham, he listened to God's voice, right? When Abraham was offering Isaac up, this is Genesis 22:18, he says, "On account of Ekev Asher Shamata Bekoli, on account of you listen to my voice, I swear your kids' kids are going to inherit the gates of their enemies." Now here's Egypt, and Egypt's going to turn itself into an enemy. So Israel's going to inherit. They're going to walk out with all the gold and the silver and the livestock. They're getting an inheritance before they go out. You understand? This is how you inherit the gates of your enemies. Except we're supposed to go to the promised land, so we're leaving Goshen to go to the promised land. We're inheriting the Canaanites' land. They were our enemies in the days of Abraham. So Exodus 5, 2 and 3, take a look at how Pharaoh responds the same way to the same news.
Pharaoh said, "Who is Adonai that I should hearken to his voice to send Israel free? I do not know Adonai. Moreover, Israel I will not send free." They said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Pray, let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness, and let us slaughter offerings to Adonai our God, lest he confront us with the pestilence or the sword."
But can you imagine how well tightly put together this is? The exact verses, you got 3 day journey and listening to God's voice and war wills, and one guy obeys and the other guy doesn't. And this, I'm going to suggest, is the basis for God showing mercy to who he's going to show mercy, and compassion to who he's going to show compassion. And then he's going to harden people that go the other way. And in Israel's case, since he's got promises outstanding to Abraham, he's going to harden them partially. But then he's going to, if you read Hazinu, he's going to hammer us and going to bring us to a place where we want mercy, where we want compassion, and we're willing to listen to his voice. And remember, you know, when we're raising our 2-year-old son and he wants lollipops, what do we do to him, you know? We say, "Okay, Junior, have another lollipop," right? And, "Oh, it's dinner time. Here, take 10 lollipops," right? Now you're going to be happy, right? We don't do that, right? So God, with his people, you know, he's got a similar kind of problem. And he's got to deal with us. And Hazinu, we find out, he deals with us up to a point. And then after that, it has fruits. It bears the discipline from God bears fruit. So, Rav Shaul is saying God manifests mercy and it's not in righteousness. Romans 9:17. Let's go pick a strand up then. Read Romans 9:17 again. This is where we're quoting this Exodus 9:16 verse. But understand, it's a war of wills over a 3-day festival, and Israel's trying to go on a 3-day festival,
And during that time, it's going to be redemption time for Israel. It was redemption time for Abraham, because Abraham was told Isaac will inherit the gates of his enemies, and God swears an oath to that effect. And now 400 years later, God shows up to make good on his promise to Abraham, and he's bringing Israel out, and he asks Israel to go on a three-day journey, and Israel's trying to go on a three-day journey, and Pharaoh's saying, who is God that I should listen to his voice? So the bad guy being set up is who?
Pharaoh.
And why?
So God can show his purposes through him.
Exactly. So read Romans 9:17, and we'll hear that said again, clearly.
For the Tanakh says to Pharaoh, it is for this very reason that I raised you up, so that in connection with you I might demonstrate my powers, so that my name might be known throughout the world.
So God is doing this as a witness of his power, and he wants the world to know, not just Pharaoh, but every person that comes along afterward. And he wants people to know that if Pharaoh is a strong-willed guy, and he's running an empire, and he knows what he's going to do, and he's hell-bent to do it, then if Pharaoh couldn't make it, then maybe you ought to think twice about whether you can make it when you're going to oppose God's voice. And underneath that, I'm going to suggest to you that Abel followed God's voice, but he's sitting there without children. And that God, meanwhile, is building a universe that's going to be just for Abel. And that doesn't mean just as an only, but as he knows there's a problem that's been created. And that first question, can God be righteous and show favoritism? I'm sure that the enemies of Abel would say, God showed favoritism to Abel and he's been killed, and that's bad. So a question too, if God hardens whom he pleases, then why does he still find fault? For who is able to resist his will? Romans 9:19.
But you will say to me, then why does he still find fault with us? After all, who resists his will?
And let's go back and pick up a few things. So like with Pharaoh, Exodus 9:12, somebody else get Exodus 10:20 and 27. And a third person get Exodus 11:10. Now what we're dealing with here are the three times when Pharaoh is being hard-hearted in Bow, and when God says, I'm going to send the locusts, I'm going to send the darkness, I'm going to kill the firstborn sons if you don't listen to my voice. But Pharaoh is saying, I will not let Israel go. I will not listen. Who is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that I should listen to his voice? And he's being the exact opposite of Abraham. So Exodus 9:12.
Adonai made Pharaoh hard-hearted so that he didn't listen to them, just as Adonai had said to Moshe.
So God had said, even though after I send a locust, I'm going to harden his heart, and he won't listen to you. So now go tell him I'm going to send a locust. So he sent a locust, and then after that, Pharaoh, instead of saying, okay, I quit, he's saying, no, I'm going to keep resisting. So you've got God now strengthening Pharaoh in his resolve, even though Egypt is being dismantled before his eyes. And he's being supernaturally strengthened so he can continue to resist rather than just, he's overcome by the grief and the pain and the suffering and the defeat of this story. Now, Exodus 10, verse 20 and 27. What's that say? This is after the darkness. That creepy darkness that you can feel.
But Adonai made Pharaoh's heart strong-willed, and he did not send the children of Israel free.
In verse 27.
But Adonai made Pharaoh's heart strong-willed so that he would not consent to send them free.
So the first time, we're really saying, look, let us go on a three-day journey, and he's saying, no. And then we hit him with locusts, and he's demonstrating his power. And meanwhile, Pharaoh is putting conditions on. He's saying, I'm not going to let Israel and the kids and the cattle go out into the wilderness. But meanwhile, if we're trying to go out and worship God and offer an offering, we need our families. The households need to be witness to this. And the cattle need to be there in order to be offered. So if we're going to have a covenant festival, and later what's going to happen, the elders are going to go up the mountain and we're going to have cattle up there. We're going to go to Sinai. But right now we're trying to get out of Egypt for a three-day journey. And meanwhile, the three-day journey is being stifled by Pharaoh. And by the ninth plague, I would suggest to you that we're starting to have the festival, all right? It's downtown Egypt. The lights are out and it's 3 days. And then after that, you know, we get kicked out so fast, he takes us up to the mountain, and then we start going to repeat what Moses experienced when take off your shoes and the ground is holy and God's coming down and heaven's meeting earth and mm-hmm. it's going to be Sinai. So the final one, Exodus 11, verse 10. And again, you can see it's Pharaoh whose heart is being hardened. This time, not Pharaoh hardening his own heart, but as in the last two plagues, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God's the active agent here. So 11, verse 10.
Moshe and Aharon performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but Adonai hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country.
So if God hardens whom he pleases, then why does he still find fault? For who's able to resist his will? That's the question Romans 9:19 is asking. And granted, no one can resist his will, not even Pharaoh. That's what the portion is telling us. So Bo is the foundation for Romans, and Paul has made this comment. But when we look at the underlying foundation, sure enough, it's God that is the agent. He's hardening Pharaoh, and Pharaoh cannot do what's in his interest or in Egypt's interest. He's stuck. Now, if you were coming into Pharaoh right now and saying, here's the good news, we're going to set you free, and we're going to give you, you know, a kingdom, and you're going to be the greatest, just believe in Yeshua, Pharaoh would be saying,
No.
This is a hardening process. And even though Pharaoh is alive and well, it's a little late right now for him to repent his actions. That's important to realize. You're dealing with Torah here, where sometimes we say, oh, well, you know, it's never too late to repent. But you can get yourself into a position like this corporate head of Egypt here, where he's locked in, he's alive longer than he should be alive, Egypt's alive longer than it should be alive, God has shown mercy to bring 200 years, and infanticide, they tried to kill Moses when he was a little kid, then they're trying to kill him again. The guy goes away, he comes back 40 years after that. You've had 80 more years before any justice has happened in Egypt. They're doing the same old stuff, and you've got sin being passed across generations and not yet addressed. And still people are alive. Now the Canaanites, that happened, and Israel was told, boom. It happened with Cain. Cain had Tubal Cain, and Lamech was his father, and when Lamech was out there, he said, I killed Cain, as the tradition, whatever it was. He was boasting. It took seven generations to kill Cain, and seven times 70 generations to kill me, or 77 generations to kill me, because, you know, I'm greater, and this guy Cain, you know, it was seven generations before I caught up with him, so what's the big deal what I just did right now? And Cain was a murderer. So you get the idea built in where people are boasting against God and proud, and you get the idea that if they're hard-hearted, they're not going to repent, and you get the idea that if you've got built in, like, what murderer will inherit eternal life? So in the Torah, a guy is not going to get 10 generations. You're not going to live 1,000 years, and your tribe isn't going to live 1,000 years. Cain, his whole tribe gets annihilated in the days of Noah, because if he's a murderer and his whole nation is lawless, and everything are murders, later in the Christian side, it's going to be no murderer will inherit eternal life, right? And in the earth, if you have kids and you're living through your kids and you're taking over, it's like, are you going to be able to live forever through your children? And God draws a line at the flood and he says, Cain, you're going to lose your standing there as a tribal leader and the Cainites and whatnot. So it catches up to you. And God keeps track over time, and eventually, whether it's your life or eternal life or life on the planet or living through your sons, the same result will come about, that the murderer is not going to inherit eternal life, and eventually God is going to step in and do something. He's not going to just treat it like it didn't exist. In Pharaoh's case, they've had infanticide already. They're coming back for another round, and he's been around longer than long, and now God is coming to move. And so here's a guy that never should have been born, maybe, who grew up and got to be Pharaoh, maybe, and now he's locked in, and they're going to judge Egypt. And for Pharaoh, plagues 8, 9, 10, this is God demonstrating what he's going to do. And so it's maybe too late for Pharaoh to repent, even though he's alive and well. And you have to understand, I think, that from the Bible viewpoint, there's an underlying history here, and there's a time when it's too late. And sometimes it's too late when you never should have been born, and you're still running around. And by that time, if you harden yourself, then you're playing with it. And Tuvalu-Lamech hardened himself after he killed him. He didn't have a response of remorse. And Pharaoh, for the first seven plagues, when these things are building up, hardened himself most of those plagues. Just the boils got hardened him. But even after the hailstorms, and Egypt is saying, you know, everything's lost and give up and whatnot, he wasn't paying attention. He was hardening himself as long as he could get some temporary relief. Let's keep the slave force in place, and let's continue to resist. And so, you run out of time. And, you know, if you're driving a car, and you're going 100 miles an hour, and they're chasing you, and you don't want to get a ticket, and you speed up to 120, I'd say you're starting to do the same thing. And if you kill yourself, it's like, why did you do that? It's the same kind of self-destructive behavior. So the third question comes in Romans 9, verse 20. And does someone want to read that?
But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this?
Well, you know, for the most part, God has respected free will. Almost always. There's no principle that I don't see being respected in the Bible like free will. Free will seems always to be protected. Although, if you've got a calling, remember Judah had a calling, Yehudah, this is the one in whom God is praised. When he decided to disregard what his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents did, where they were following God to build a nation and a line of kings that would be a godly nation, and Judah just went off and decided to, you know, make a lot of money with the Canaanites, and he intermarried, and he went into business with the Canaanites, and he married with the Canaanites, and he had kids with the Canaanites, and he had Hur, Onan, and Shelah. God let him do all that before he started backing it out. It's like, well, in the short run, you can have your house in Canaan, because there's free will. But in the long run, I still have to build the universe on you, and, you know, I'm wanting you to grow up and you know, mature and become the kind of person who's worthy to be the father of Yeshua. So I'm going to put you in a box where you have to give your life as surety, not to bring grief on the father, for running off and intermarrying and for, you know, killing your brother over. And so you're going to have to solve Abraham's problem and Isaac's problem and Jacob's problem, and you're going to have to solve Abel's problem. And that means you can't just have fratricide against your brother, or, you know, sell him for silver and so on. And of course, in the end, there's going to be a Judah Iscariot who's going to sell his brother for silver, and that's when Jesus gets betrayed. And when you know it, it's the son of Judah. So Judah's going to spawn both the guy that sells people for silver, like he did, as well as the guy that gets sold for silver, which was him as well as Yeshua. Him, because he said, oh, put me in jail and let Benjamin go free, because I don't want to be in grief to my father by having another son of his disappear. The last one I sold for silver, and I repent that. I won't bring this grief on Jacob and have his gray hairs go down to Sheol. And so Judah steps forward and goes to prison for life. And offers. And he does it freely. And God then has taken this guy from being a person who would intermarry Canaanites and brought him to a guy that wouldn't disappoint Jacob, would even give his life so that his brother would go free. And Jacob, of course, is in that parent role. He's the father. And behind that, you can see God saying, I created all this, and the way you treat Jacob is the way you treat me. And so Judah is repenting in a full way, and that repentance allows God, I think, to close the circle on what he was trying to do in Judah's life, namely raise up a person in whom God is praised. And Judah did that when he offered freely. Now, look what God has done in Judah's life. He respected free will. He let Judah go intermarry with Canaanites, have a Canaanite household, and still accomplish his purpose. That's how broad-minded I think God is. Because he didn't let Isaac leave the land. And Judah should have grown up, seeing three generations. He's the fourth generation. He'd go back and get a Shemite for a wife. You're not allowed to marry Canaanites. The whole experiment's up for grabs. If you're going to marry Canaanites, what are the Canaanites, you know? They're people that have fertility cults and in the shrines. And God can't live with that. He doesn't want prostitutes in his temple. So God's got his purposes, and he works them through, but he gives an amazing amount of free will. He lets us run around and do things that are impossible for a while. Then he backs it out. You read the scripture, God killed her. You read the scripture, God killed Onan. And you read the scripture in the Exodus, God killed the firstborn sons in Egypt and the camp. So, been there, done that. Hello. God, you know, comes out of the woodwork once in a while to accomplish his purposes when he has to. But he honors free will. So here in Romans 9:20, does man really have a right to ask, why did you make me this way? And you know, the question underlying that for me is, well, does God respect free will? Why can't you ask this? Okay, if you ask this, what is Paul's answer here? He actually...
Verse 21. Or has the potter no right to make from a given lump of clay this pot for honorable use and that one for dishonorable?
Now see, in the old days, a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for wrath. You know how they did this? Potter was standing around. And they'd make vessels, and they'd take the clay and put it down, and he'd be pumping with his feet, and the clay would be a certain temperature, and it would go, whoosh, and, whoosh, and you got a pot. And then you put it down if it looks nice. And if it's off, or it's a little, you didn't do it exactly right, and it's wobbly.
Irregular.
Yeah, irregular. Then you beat the thing up, and you put it back down there in the brew, sort of like, you know, you got...
On the wheel.
On the wheel, but it's like dough, you know, for making cake mix. And you put it back down, and you beat it down into dough again, you beat it down into... And then you spin it again. Well, if you do this a few times, like 4, 5, 6 times, clay starts to dry out every time you're doing this. When the clay is drying out, it's a little tougher to beat it up. So you've got a hardening process going on here. And when the hardening process is going on, that clay is getting more and more difficult. You've got to beat it up more, and you've got to put it down and spin it out faster. And eventually... If you can't get it, then you take that vessel that you made, that pot that you made, and you put it aside, and it hardens, and then you throw it down and crash it up, shatter it. So what you've got is something that can be molded until it can't. And when it can't be molded, when it resists being molded, when its nature hardens, then you crash it, and that's the end. And that vessel that's sitting over there, you got some that are to go to market, and you say, this is a vessel, a nice honorable vessel. It's a good vessel. This is honorable. It's a vessel of honor. And then you got the other one, and this is a vessel of destruction, vessel of wrath. What do you do with the vessels of destruction? You don't send them to market. You crash them and you throw them out. So, the potter is sitting there, and the Greek word, it's used in Isaiah 45:9 or something. The Greek word for this is plasma. What is plasma?
Well, I mean, it's a chemistry, but I'm not sure about this.
The blood plasma, huh?
Yeah, and also a lot of energy. Ionized particles is also plasma, too.
Yeah, but a lot of times, if you got a wound... You know, what do? They give you platelets, so the plasma, you know, will...
So coagulate.
Coagulate and heal the wound.
Right.
You want something to glue there to cause this thing to, you know, stop the bleeding, you know? So, you know, you get this hardening process going on. Sometimes it's healthy and sometimes it's not. And when it's not healthy, then you get a problem, it's a vessel of wrath and you throw it out. Well, Paul is saying... Look, the potter is spinning you into a pot. Now, you're unhappy that you're a pot of wrath, a pot of destruction, as opposed to a pot of honor? So, yeah, I got free will, and I'm using it, and I'm unhappy about that. Well, you know, I've been pounding you, and it's not working. Yeah, exactly. You've been pounding me, and it's not working.
And I'm going to resist you pounding me.
I don't like it when you're pounding me. Yeah, well, I'm going to pound you again until I get you into what I want you to be.
Well, good luck.
Well, yeah, but I'm turning into a vessel of destruction, and that's not fair. Now, here's Pharaoh, you know. And I've told you Abel's argument. Now I'm giving you Pharaoh's argument. It's not fair. You hardened me for judgment. So Paul responds. What does he respond? It's in verses 21 and whatnot.
22?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. 22?
Now what if God, even though he was quite willing to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, patiently put up with people who deserve punishment and were ripe for destruction?
Yep, and go to verse 23.
What if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory to those who are the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?
And verse 24.
That is, to us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea.
Well, that's good. So, Paul's asking a question here. What's the question that he's raising? What if he told Abraham that he was going to make a nation, Genesis 15:13, and put him in a bondage to a nation that they didn't know, Paro, whose name means big house, and then he was going to redeem him from big house to put him back into his house in order to make known his power, so that he could glorify the sons of Abraham that he's going to bring out from big house? And what if he did this so that the world would know his power and the world would know his glory, so that they don't become pharaohs? They don't become vessels of destruction. What if he did this as a warning to all the pharaohs of the world? And at the same time, he did this to make known his riches and his glory upon those that don't answer.
Who is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that I should listen to his voice?
All right? You get that?
The timing's good for Mahmoud Abbas.
Timing's good for Mahmoud Abbas. Yeah. Well, what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh's out there saying,
well, how come I'm the fall guy on all this?
Remember, Abel was the fall guy, and this time Pharaoh's the fall guy. And see, I'm still back at the beginning. Can God be righteous and show favoritism? Okay? I'm still asking whether that's possible, and I'm asking while this is all living out. Now, it's getting involved here because you can see Pharaoh really shouldn't have been even alive by then if he'd been judged, but he was alive. But God's singling him out to warn all the future pharaohs, and he's saying, look, I spent 400 years setting this guy up. And I'll tell you something else. Pharaoh is the only firstborn that survives to tell the story. Pharaoh lives through this reality when God kills every firstborn in Egypt. You understand? Pharaoh's got a chance to repent after he's been hardened. He's got the rest of his life to think about what happened. You get that? That's an argument for why Pharaoh stays alive. I call it the exception that proves the rule. Because otherwise, what did God do? He kills all the firstborns. Well, he said he was going to kill all the firstborns, and why didn't he kill Pharaoh? And the guy that's into strict justice said, God didn't kill all the firstborns because he didn't kill Pharaoh. Or they'll say, he must have killed Pharaoh because he had to have because he killed all the... But in the scripture, you don't see that. All right, fourth question, Romans 9, verse 28. Now we're dealing with the word cutting short. Cutting short works a couple of ways. Times will be shortened for the sake of the elect. That's cutting short. But for others, Abel's life was cut short. Pharaoh's army was cut short. Pharaoh's firstborns were cut short. Infants that were killed were cut short. In the end times, if God judges, people's lives are cut short. So Romans 9:28. Someone read it.
For Adonai will fulfill his word on the earth with certainty and without delay.
So he'll fulfill his word on the earth with certainty and without delay. And in the Greek I get oti logon synthetimenon. That's having been cut short. Having been cut short. So it's like, because a short account will the Lord make upon the earth. That's what I read when I'm looking at an account, for he is finishing and cutting short in righteousness. Because an account having been cut short, the Lord will make upon the earth. That's from the Greek in Romans 9:28. So, if you read Romans 9:24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews also only, but also of the Gentiles, and then cut short the rest, for he'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because God will make a short work upon the earth. And if we go to Romans 9:29, we get the conclusion. And just as Isaiah predicted, if not the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and like Gomorrah we would have been compared. In other words, if God didn't intervene, just as Egypt became Egypt, we would have become Sodom and Gomorrah. But before we had a chance to become Sodom and Gomorrah, God intervened. And when he intervened, it was at a time when Egypt was oppressing us. It was at a time when Egypt was doing tremendously unjust things to us, like saying we're going to keep your population down, and so we're not only going to enslave everybody, but we're going to kill all your male children that are being born right now. At that particular moment, God made good on his promise to Abraham that a nation that didn't know us, didn't know God, that was oppressing us, after we'd grown to become a nation, God would, while he was making us into a nation, intervene to redeem us, to save us at that critical time. And why did he say it? Because he said to Abraham, Ikev asher shamata bekoli, on account of you didn't withhold your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you offered as an olah when I told you to go on a 3-day journey and offer your kid as an olah. Because you did this, I swear his kids will become a nation and inherit the gates of their enemies. Well, this is God taking 400 years to set up human free will in a way where he can intervene before all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and deserve to go to hell immediately starting this second. But if you just waited and you didn't pick that time and place, we would have become a Sodom and Gomorrah. But when he intervened, when he did, it was at a time when we're being oppressed and when he's saving us and making good on ancient promises. So the question becomes, can God judge the world for evil, save some, cut short the rest, and still manifest compassion with righteousness? Is this a godly thing?
Of course.
The answer over here says, of course. Well, see, he tried justice only. It was the days of Noah. And if he waited for justice only, it would be days of Noah again, because we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. But because of timing, and because of free will, and because of the way God puts together history artfully, he could tell Abraham in advance what he was going to do, and then be good for it, and come at a time when he's manifesting justice with compassion. And that's behind, I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. So when we're praying, how should this inform our prayer life? When we get raw deals happening to us, which happens all the time, and when we're living in an unjust world, do we just pray for justice? What do we do? How does this inform our prayer life?
I think I personally would tend to go to the Lord and acknowledge that his ways are higher than mine, and I certainly don't understand it, and more or less just lay the whole issue at his feet and say, you know, obviously I would like it to be a different way, but even as Yeshua said, not my will but yours be done. That's what comes to mind off the top of my head. Not that I necessarily am that great at doing that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Others?
Ask him to have mercy and extend grace to those that we are praying for.
Ask him to have mercy and extend grace.
To our unsaved loved ones and family, relative members.
So we pray for mercy and grace in their lives.
No, that he would extend mercy and grace to them to try to work in their hearts to cause them to repent of their sinfulness.
Okay, so we want them to work in their hearts so that they'll repent of sinfulness. You get the picture of Potter.
Of course, I mean, there's the question of God's sovereignty as opposed to man's sovereignty. And I, like your wife, don't understand that completely. But,
well, see, Pharaoh had sovereignty, but God broke his will. But even after he broke his will, he strengthened him to resist further.
See, that's what I can't.
Just do what he wanted.
Where does one overtake the other? I don't know. But I know that God is sovereign.
But in this case, we can see. Look what happened in this case. Mm-hmm. He warned him. He had this buildup of plagues.
Mm-hmm.
And then there came a point when he said he would harden his heart. If you look at the dynamic going on in Bo, Pharaoh finally says to Moses, the next time I see your face, I'm going to kill you. And that's where kill or be killed hardens. That's where negotiations end. That's how Moses can't negotiate anymore. If he's going to walk in next time, Pharaoh's good for his word. He's a hardened will. And he's on record telling Moses he's going to kill him next time he sees him.
So maybe if he hadn't hardened to that extent at that point, he could have had a few more plagues first.
Absolutely. But it just came together at that moment, you see. And I mean, you're looking at a symphony that was, you know, built for 400 years that came to a head at an exact moment.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you see that, I think the lesson to the world dictators are, well, read this. Because it can happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's meant for you to know this before it does happen to you. And it will happen to people. So don't kid yourself, because it has happened before and it will happen again.
Vladimir Putin should be here.
Putin, we need Putin.
For another example.
Another example.
Well, he should listen to Solzhenitsyn.
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar, he got to a point where he got pretty big-headed for a while, and the Lord humbled him.
He went out and ate some grass, right?
Yeah, like a
and
donkey.
He repented.
Then he repented. That's what eating grass will do for you. Yeah, well, maybe you should pray. You know, the Lord softens hearts, and if that doesn't work, that they should go eat some grass. Get you on there for a while.
On his knees.
Yeah, he had him on his knees. Somebody read Luke 17, verses 26 to 29. I want to compare Luke 17, 26 to 29 with Romans 9, 29.
Luke 17, 20, 20 what now?
Luke 17, 26 to 29.
Also, at the time of the Son of Man, it will be just as it was at the time of Noah. People ate and drank, and men and women married, right up until the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the time of Lot, people ate and drank, bought and sold, planted and built. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all.
And what's Yeshua saying? We're talking about days of Noah. They ask him, what's it going to be like when you come back? And he says, it's going to be like the days of Noah.
Seems like everybody's just going about their business, living their life, and you don't know. It's like that tsunami.
The tsunami. It just comes up in a hurry. Boom.
Right.
If you're not keeping watchfulness, no way. And keeping watchfulness really just has to do with walking humbly before God. It doesn't have to do with predicting.
Right. So that you're in the right place when you face your Maker.
So you're in the right place when you face your Maker.
Yeah, something should happen.
Right.
So Yeshua says that this is the way it's going to be. A lot of people, you know, they say, oh, you know, we're going to be judged as a nation, and they somehow immediately think that means the stock market's going to go down. It's like if the stock market goes down, people aren't going to be buying and selling. You know? Mm-hmm. Every dog has his day, and if you look, Judah had his day. He wanted to go be a Canaanite for a while. God let him. If God is going to totally destroy the world, most people, I think, are going to get the desires of their heart before they're destroyed. When Israel was out in the wilderness, they sat down and said, we want
meat.
He brought the Tava, the place of lusting. We want meat to eat. We want it now. Okay, it's coming tonight. Good, we want all we can get more. Okay, here it comes. 140 gallons apiece. Grab it. Put it between your teeth. Chew, chew, chew. Nobody at Alka-Seltzer. I'll give you meat. All you can eat. Because you're not going to eat anything after that. And we die with the teeth between, with the meat between our teeth. We got the desires of our heart.
That's
right. Okay, go kill yourself. Do it today. And we did. We grabbed it and put it in. People were buying and selling and eating and having a real feast. That was the end. A lot of times, it's going to come surprising. And I'm not saying the stock market's going to go up. I'm not saying it's going to go down. I'm just saying, don't bet on the stock market going down in those days, because you don't know. But if I had to bet, I'd say people are going to be getting their dreams. And they're going to be so much in the middle of their dreams, I'll say, listen, God, you know, come another minute, because I'm busy right now. Mm-hmm. That's what I think the moment is. Mm-hmm. Come tomorrow. Come in 10 minutes. I want to finish graduating. Let me get this prize and this award. Let me cash out on this stock. Let me eat some gold, you know?
Enjoy my retirement.
Let me draw my retirement and, you know, put my feet up and set a spell. Let me throw the biggest party in the world. Because this is what I'm living for. So, okay, well, every dog has his day and you can have the desires of your heart and, you know, go stuff yourself immediately. In fact, have the excess. This frequently, if you look carefully in the scripture, frequently a response.
Yeah, Luke 13.
I think that's the other side of the coin of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. It's kind of like the experiment's not going to be complete until the fullness of the flesh experiment comes in. Mm. It's like the whole world's going to, you know, get a full cup and live everything
out. Get a full cup.
Every question's going to be answered, and then that's going to be the end.
You mean every Chinaman's going to be 400 pounds from McDonald's? I don't know. I'm just trying to.
See, every, yes.
You see, the poor are going to be fat, you see. But
and they're going to die.
The nation.
And they're going to die by the
poor among
too.
Them. Not the whole nation, but people within, you see. The remnants.
Well, when you talk about this Pharaoh, and then we're talking about the tsunamis and that.
Right.
I look at Luke 13, and, you know, they were asking Yeshua about, well, what about these people? And that in Galilee they had a problem, and these people with a tower fell on them. And Yeshua kept saying to them, you know, unless you repent, you likewise will perish.
Yeah. You know,
and so
those that don't know history are doomed to repeat it, and those that don't repent the history that's come are doomed to be a part of it.
Because a lot of questions are being asked today, not only in this portion, but with all the stuff that's happening in Southeast Asia and California, and wondering what's coming next. But you know, when I look at Luke, I'm reminded where they asked the same questions back then, and Yeshua said to them, but unless you repent, you likewise will have something to worry about.
Now, I want to just show that this has happened many times before, and that Yeshua had a basis in the scripture and in past history. It's like God's been there, and been there, done that, many times before. And that's why I think this is so instructive. You read Isaiah 1, verse 13, here's what it says. No more. Bringing oblations is futile. Incense is offensive to me. Oops, verse 9. Isaiah 1, verse 9. Had not the Lord of hosts left us some survivors, we should be like Sodom, another Gomorrah. And if you look at the Isaiah 13, verse 19, when Babylon gets there, and Babylon, glory of the kingdoms, proud splendor of the Chaldeans, shall become like Sodom and Gomorrah, overturned by God. So, when God is dealing with empires, and when he's dealing with the end of the line, and when he's dealing with the times of judgment, God can judge the world for evil. He can save some. He can cut short the rest. And still manifest compassion with righteousness. So, I think it's helpful to realize that judgment has a compassion or a merciful side. I think it's important to realize that when some go free and some don't, there's been a hardening process. I think it's important to realize that God picks his time. I think it's important to realize that God has a pretty high value on free will. So even at the end of the end of the end, a person like Pharaoh, who doesn't deserve to have lived, could live through it and still have a chance if he's going to be assigned to all the other dictators. Can God be righteous and show favoritism? If God hardens whom he pleases, then why does he still find fault for who's able to resist his will? Does man really have a right to ask, why did you make me this way? And can God just conclude and cut things short, doing so in righteousness? Those are the questions in Romans 9. Those will be the same questions people are asking in the end of days. Those are the questions that have been asked in the past. But I would tell you that when you look at the scripture, God spent 400 years answering that question the first time. He told Abraham about it, and then he told Pharaoh about it. And the three-day journey that Abraham took for listening to God's voice, Pharaoh ignored, disregarded. When Yeshua came, I think Satan disregarded. And so after 3 days, God raised his son from the dead. That's the redemption that's ahead for us. That's the redemption from the second death. God manifests mercy. It's not unrighteousness. And even though no one can resist his will, not even Pharaoh, it's absurd. It's patently absurd to criticize the Creator. We're the pot. We're the plasma. We're the ones that are being molded. God can judge the world for evil. He can save some and cut short the rest and still manifest compassion with righteousness. In fact, without that compassion with righteousness, who would ever be saved? Mm-hmm. Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to understand that when you're hardening, it's getting late in the game. And help us to be able to pray effectively when we see hardening process. Help us to identify it when it's happening to us. Help us to see when we're hardening, not listening to your voice, or not wanting to deal with the scripture, or not wanting to make changes in our lives because we're fixed in a way that we know is not glorifying to you. And instead, Lord, help us to pray constructively, to look for your compassion and mercy, to ask you to soften our hearts, or to soften the hearts of others, to understand that if you didn't show mercy to us, you wouldn't show mercy to others. And to understand that when you've shown mercy to us, you can show mercy to others as well. Help us not to feel that we're living in an unfair world or that things are unfair to us. Help us to look a little deeper and see your compassion and your mercy. Help us, Lord, to change our taste of the things that we feed upon. To see that you're the God who judges the world. And to realize that within your character, you can still
manifest compassion and mercy in the midst of judgment. You do that for us in Yeshua, and so we thank you. Hallelujah. And help, Lord, to soften the hearts of loved ones and others. They might have responses, Lord, that glorify you. This is the good news of our lives, and we thank you, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Thank you for giving us Pharaoh as an example and for freeing us in the midst of harsh judgment. In Yeshua's name, Amen.
Amen.